I'm turning this evening to Psalm 119 and verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day. And we come to the 13th part of our series of studies in Psalm 119. This block of 8 verses has in it the subject scriptural meditation and understanding, which is going to be the focus of our thinking this evening. Meditation upon scripture and understanding, and then we'll learn the practical applications from this. Psalm 119, as I have said before, is the longest chapter in the Bible, made of 176 verses. The only chapter which has so much concerning the Word of God and how it applies to the Christian life, more than any other chapter in the Bible. The only chapter in the Psalms without history and without reference to Israel. It is all about how the Christian, by personal reflections on what the Scripture teaches, can get hold of so many applications, including comfort, including how to cope with afflictions, including how to understand the battle, the Christian warfare, including how to be able to know the ways by which God deals with his people. So, this is our 13th part, as I said, and we will be looking at the subjects of meditation and understanding. The psalmist speaks here first about the law of God, and although the first part of the verse 97 is an exclamation, in the original it is actually a question. And why is it it's a question is related to why we believe that meditation is what is being spoken about here. Oh, how love I thy law. And the proper way to read it is, oh, what is it that makes me love your law? What love have I for thy law? What affection have I for thy law? Why do I love thy law? All of those could be possible questions which would come from this. And as I said, it comes as a question, especially because we are thinking of a meditation. The psalmist reflects on what is it that makes a sinner who otherwise must hate God and hate his law, comes to now love the law of God. It is not something to be taken lightly at all. And if you remember Psalm 1, verse 2, it says, those who are blessed, they delight in the law of God, and in his law do they meditate day and night. The law of God binds us. It restricts us. It forbids us to do some things. And if you are unconverted, it is a burden. It becomes a stumbling block in your life, and it eventually becomes something you hate, because you would want to have your freedom to do wicked things. You would want to be given the liberty to do whatever you like, and the law of God comes and says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt love the Lord only, and you shall have no other God before him. You shall obey your parents, which means to obey all kinds of authority. You shall not commit adultery, which includes fornication. So, the unconverted person finds it a burden and hateful to be told some of these things. So, the psalmist means what he says, as it is also said in Psalm 1 verse 2. And the best way to read it, as I said, is in the form of a question. Why do I love your law, O God? This is one of the best ways to meditate, friends. Meditation should make you come to the question which makes you wonder, how is it that you are able to do something for God? Christianity is a mystery. Christianity is something which is out of the world. It is very strange. If you know the human heart and the human condition, how sinful we are, for anyone to be so committed to God's cause, for anybody to serve God with cheerfulness and be able to sacrifice and able to obey the law of God and be mocked and hated and still continue in that and say things like this: "Oh, why is it that I love thy law? Or what affection have I for thy law? It is a wonder, it is a mystery." Because naturally, man hates the law of God. He doesn't speak of the love for money. He doesn't speak about the love for education or any of those kinds of things which have become the attention of many people in the world today. He speaks of God's law, the things concerning his obligations and the mandate which God has given him. Those are the things he loves, and it is a mystery. And so the practical application would be to ask yourself, has your meditation brought you to exclaim in this manner, "Oh God, who am I that I am able to do this for you? Who am I that when you said I should do X, Y, and Z, I am able to do that, and do that cheerfully, and even teach other people to do that? It is a wonder. Oh, how love I thy law." What way does he show his love for the law of God? He says, "It is my meditation all the day." Meditation. This is the exercise of thinking upon God and upon his word. When you think upon God, what you are doing is you reflect on his being, who he is, the everlasting God, the maker of heaven and earth, the almighty God who spoke this world out of nothing and the world became what it is, who preserves all manner of life in the world, who keeps all his creation until it pleases him to call us. This God is the God who has become our portion. You think about who he is, his majesty, his glory, his wonders, his miracles. You meditate, and you also consider his laws, as we are finding in this passage. And not only about his being, but you also consider his attributes, especially the ones he has communicated. The attributes of love and mercy, justice, goodness, those ones which we as sinners are able to bear when we are converted. So when you move on from God, his being, and his communicable attributes, you come to his works of creation. The wonder of God's creation is very clear to us. How the sun continues to provide energy and the energy never gets finished. The regular course of day and night, and the course of the moon and the stars, and all the elements which give us the chemicals which sustain human life. How we are able to breathe and breathe continually. You look at all creation, and then the highest wonder of God's creation, which is man. David could not hold himself in Psalm 139 when he spoke about how God knows him in the depths of his being. Even when he was in his mother's womb, when he was yet formed, God knew him. These are subjects of meditation. Then, the best of all subjects of meditation is redemption. How is it that God, whom we offend, is yet the one who comes to forgive us our sins and bless us with blessings which are greater than what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden? So, if you have lacked any assurance in your life, if it has been difficult to really have a spirit which is in tune with God, if you have grown cold in your Christian life, most likely it is because you are not reflecting on things like this. If you meditate, spend time quietly and think of what God has done and the wonder, you can speak like the psalmist here, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." All the day. Interesting. I'm sure you would be asking, what about when I'm at work, or when I'm in a lecture room in my school, or when I'm very busy in the day doing something which has taken all my attention and my hands, and I'm sweating and I'm tired? Well, that is not an excuse. A Christian would always find small opportunities to meditate. He meditates not fully as he would have done 4 a.m. in the morning or 5 a.m. in the morning, yet in his work he can reflect on how he has energy in his hands and the power to be able to heal wood or fetch water or lift up something. You consider how you are still alive when people are dying and some are in the hospital. You consider even the privilege of having a job to do or good education. So even in the middle of doing those things, there are opportunities for meditation. So let's reflect on these things. Meditation, it is, and I'm quoting C.A. Spurgeon here, the practice of intentionally thinking about, considering, and reflecting upon scriptural truth that we have heard, read, or memorized for the purpose of delighting in God and aligning our hearts and minds with His will as an act of worship. Meditation. Spurgeon spoke about consideration and reflection. Based on this, we can add questioning. All right? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a question the apostle posed. He wasn't questioning God or anyone. It is an exclamation. Having reflected so much on the wonder of salvation, he says, who shall lay any claims to the charge of God's elect? In Romans 11, he also says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who shall be able to know God in His depths and in the way He does things? I'm paraphrasing. But he has a lot of questions in the book of Romans, all because of his meditation. You think of what God has done, and you can question. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou should visit him? These are all matters of meditation. So questioning, consideration, reflecting, musing. The opposite of muse is amuse. And you know, amusement centers are places you go and you empty your mind. You go to have fun without thinking. The opposite is muse. You sit and ponder and reflect. The psalmist is giving us a lot of matter for meditation. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And from meditation, he goes on to understanding. So let's consider verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. The verses 98 and 99 and 100 all speak about a comparison. In 98, he compares himself with his enemies. Verse 99, he compares himself with his teachers. And verse 100, he compares himself with the ancients. And all of these, the comparison is because from his meditation, he is able to have understanding. Understanding which makes him better than his enemies. Understanding which makes him knowing more than his teachers. And then understanding which also makes him knowing more than the ancients. And that is because of meditation. The logic in what I'm speaking about this evening, based on what the Bible says, is you cannot have good understanding unless you meditate. If you only read the Bible, if you only study it, you can have some understanding at the basic level. But if you don't continue thinking and reflecting and questioning and exclaiming and musing over what you've read throughout the day and through the night, your understanding, the little you have gained, will drop. And then there will be a lot of things which you will make wrong judgments about because your understanding is low. It follows. So because of the meditation, he is able to become wiser. So let's consider verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies. By meditation upon God's commandments, he doesn't just read and study and memorize the Bible. It is why we say that memorizing is not just about what we should teach children or reading the Bible and so on, but we should encourage people to meditate, to think and reflect. Meditation is an art. It is an exercise. All right. Puritan forefathers did a lot of that. One of the things which made them so outstanding and how they were able to show so much spiritual light in their day was because they meditated a lot. They set aside time in the day to think upon God and upon what He has done. It is the greatest weapon you have against temptation, friends. Can you be able to stand when bribery comes your way, when you are tempted to fornicate or take a boyfriend or girlfriend, when you are tempted to cheat or to become lazy in Christian service, when you are tempted to tell a lie because you are brought under pressure, your greatest weapon is meditation. In the moment, most of the time, when you face temptation at the workplace or at school, you won't have a Bible next to you. The only way you can be able to fight that temptation is when you have been thinking and reflecting on what you've read already. So, meditation on God's commandments converts them into practice. That is one lesson we can learn in this. Obedience, refraining, abstaining, Christian service, all of those come about because of meditation. Later on, he is going to speak about what I've just spoken. Verse 101, I have refrained my feet. And verse 102, I have not departed from thy judgments. Those are practical things which followed after meditation and understanding. But they are very, very important things. Meditation and gaining understanding from God's word and from who he is. The psalmist, because of his meditation, he became wiser than his enemies. What does that mean? He was able to bear their reproaches patiently. Unbelievers, because they have nothing called meditation, because they don't have the Spirit of God in them and therefore no understanding, when they face enemies, they take revenge. They go back with retribution and they find a way to take their pound of flesh back. This is the art and the character of the unbeliever. The psalmist, because of his conversion, because of his meditation, his love for the law of God, he is able to bear the reproaches of his enemies patiently. I'm sure you remember we've considered that before, when he was under affliction and proud people dig pits for him and they did all manner of things to him. He was able to bear. He was able to see that their ways were evil and false. And that is also understood from verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Right? And then there are evil ways, verse 101, I've refrained my feet from every evil way. Who is able to do this? It is the Christian. It is the one who meditates and gains understanding. I don't mean that he is perfect, because all of us, we fall and stumble. We fail God in many times. We are not able to prove him as we ought. But the general tendency of the Christian is that he is able to see the false and evil ways of wicked people. Why is this important? When wicked men oppress us, when we do the right things because we are Christians and we come under their hostility and they deprive us of what we need, or they make us feel lonely and they insult us and say that we are old-fashioned people and we don't know what is the fashion of the day and therefore we are traditionalists and we believe a book which is old and there are modern things we don't subscribe to, and they say all manner of things against us, It appears as if we are on the wrong path. If you don't come to think about what God promises, you may think actually you are being on the wrong path. And you may want to follow them, because most times, in the short term, when they take that false and evil path, they benefit. They enjoy life. They make money. And the Christian, if you do the right thing, in the short term, you see that you lose. You lose privileges. You lose friends. You may lose money. What people are earning, you may not earn. And if you don't have meditation as your exercise, which you've been exercising, this is where you fall short. And one day, you will do something at work and it will become very shameful. Right? Meditation is so important. He was able to see the bitter and destructive end of their evil and false ways. So, we speak here about Christian wisdom. Look at the words again. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Christian wisdom. What are those things which come under Christian wisdom? If you are writing the notes, the Bible speaks about being thoughtful, which means you think. You hear something and you don't decide immediately. You ponder, you weigh, you consider, you analyze, what is it, what about this, what about that. That is what we mean by thoughtfulness. Somebody proposes something for you to do and you don't immediately respond. You take your time, you think, you come and say, what about my Christian service? What about the example I'm showing to other people? How about if this is going to be offensive to my fellow Christian brethren? Things of that sort. how is it going to be if I take this path and behave like this in my workplace? Am I not going to bring a wrong testimony about Christ? Am I not going to disgrace him? Thoughtful. Another aspect of wisdom is prudence, which is the ability to take decisions without wasting resources. Alright, so your spending pattern, how you spend the way you spend money, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your resources, how much you give and what you give and who you should give to, because giving is not something you do absolutely. You must do it relatively, because God doesn't want you to waste. If you give money to somebody continually and he's drinking alcohol or smoking, you shouldn't. That is not Christian giving. Christian giving is prudence. It means you must give and ensure that the giving is going to serve a right purpose, either to help the person to buy food or to pay some medical bill and so on. But you don't give knowing that the person is going to waste it. That comes under prudence. Another one is consideration, which means you think about, what about this? What about the impact on this? What about others? Normally we summarize it as, you think about other people more than yourself. That is what we mean by consideration. They all come under Christian wisdom. Alright? If you think of yourself always, what happens is you grow very greedy, you grow very proud, you begin to look down upon others. So consideration is, how about, can I think of buying a book for my Christian friend? Can I ask him whether he is reading a book? Can I exhort him and ask him what challenges he is facing? Is there any way I can help my friends? Are there people who are in need of old clothes? Things of that come under consideration. Soberness is another word under Christian wisdom. How you can have what is called a mind which is stable. A mind which is self-controlled is what is called soberness. Your ability to stabilize when the storms of life come upon you. Disease and disappointments, you lose money, and then sometimes you become a little poor because the money you were expecting didn't come. Or all manner of things which we find discomforting. How can you remain stable? How can you keep your emotions and your thoughts and your prudence all under control? That is what we mean by sobriety. You can't be drinking beer and be sober. You can't be taking drugs and be sober. And that is why you won't see cigarettes, you won't see Indian hemp, you won't see some of the drugs in the Bible, and yet they are forbidden for us because of this principle of sobriety. Discernment is the ability to know right from wrong. It comes under wisdom. To the things you do in life, you wonder, am I doing the right thing? Like the example I gave you, you give money to people, they keep coming back to you, and you hear that they are using money to drink alcohol. You have to discern that this is not right anymore. You thought it was right, giving is a principle in the Bible, but in this context, it is not right. Your ability to discern. When people speak truth mixed with error, like many of the charismatic pastors do, they teach some good things and they mix it with error, are you able to discern and draw a line and filter between what is right and what is wrong? It is about discernment. All of those come under Christian wisdom. Patience, righteous judgment. My time is running, therefore I'm going to move on. But wisdom is very, very important. It is something only the Bible teaches. No school teaches wisdom. They may teach you ethics, they may teach you philosophy, but that comes nowhere near biblical wisdom at all. Truth and falsehood. What is it to know truth from falsehood? And what is true and what is not true? What is right and what is not right? Especially if they are not in black and white text in the Bible. How can you know? The way you dress, the places you go, the kinds of things you do, the job you have taken, the time you spend on it. You won't find clear lines in the Bible to tell you work for 6 hours and so on. But how do you know it is right or wrong? You know that by drawing from the principles. You combine different passages and you draw principles, and then you look at the context and it tells you, oh, based on this and this, I have to be a good example to young people, I have to bear a testimony for Christ and so on. And for all of these reasons, you are able to know truth from falsehood. The meaning of life is a big question. It is not easy to answer at all. Only the Bible gives us the answer. What is the length of life? Those who are in the world and enjoying say life is long. The Bible tells us the years of our lives are days, and we are a dream, we are a story briefly told, we are like vapor. See the Bible, it gives wisdom. What is the meaning of vanity of life? Things people die for and spend energy on, the Bible will tell you they are vain, they are empty. Alright? What is satisfaction? All those come under Christian wisdom. So look at the psalmist's words. Through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than mine enemies. And he goes on to say the commandments are ever with him. The psalmist always had God's commandments in his mind to meditate upon. You see the theme of meditation coming back here. How can the commandments be with the person all the time? Does he hold the Bible and he's reading when he's in the street? No. You walk in the street, you can't hold the Bible. So how is it that the commandments are ever with him? It is because he has taken them into mind and he is reflecting on them. The law was never out of his mind and he was constantly meditating upon it. Verse 99, another comparison. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Now it may appear that he is proud. Here are teachers who have taught him from childhood. If it is David, he would have come under the instruction of Samuel and other prophets in his court. And then he now raises his mouth and says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. But he is not proud at all. He is not saying anything wrong at all. What he means is that the Bible, based on how he has meditated on God's commandments and how he has come to understand what the Bible teaches, he knows now more than even what his teachers have taught him. One of the best examples of why this is true is that no teacher, the best teacher in the world, never knows the heart or the true state of the heart of anyone he teaches. It is only the Bible which is able to point to the wickedness of the heart. It is the Bible which is able to land its finger on the heart and say, this and this and this is wrong. So I'm sure that should make you understand. And that should be your aspiration. You must aim to know more than your pastor or the one who preaches to you. Not because you want to be proud and go around thinking you are a better human being, but it's the Bible which makes even the one who has studied under somebody comes to know more than that person. So these teachers are only men. That is what I am trying to say. However godly and good they are or have been, they are mere men. They know so much, they have taught so much, but they don't know your heart. So you are the only one who can know your heart, and the only way you know your heart more is not because of a teacher, it's because of the Bible, through meditation. It made him wiser, it gave him more wisdom, and then this is to teach us that God himself is the best teacher. Why am I saying this? Because in verse 102, the answer is there. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. See, he has a better teacher, which is God himself, who taught him. So this should help us to realize, and it's a big challenge, so I'm saying this with all my heart, friends. God's word is better than experience and tradition. Our society is very strong in tradition. What our forefathers have done, how they won victories for us, how they have prepared some things for us which are good and are helpful, the choice of food we eat, the language they left behind for us, and the manner in which we are able to conduct ourselves in our society for harmony to prevail, they are historical, they are traditional. Yet, because they are sinners, they were not perfect men, and many were not converted. What happens is that you have to filter tradition. So I'm not saying you should stop eating fufu, which is our traditional food, but you filter and know what is right and what is wrong, and always filter with the word of God. So you don't say, because people have been doing this traditionally, it is the truth. The human heart lies that. We like to build our truth from tradition. We like to build truth from experience. And that is not supposed to be so. We build truth only from the word of God. Let me say something more about this. Many Pentecostals, for example, when they look at the word of God, they say there is what is called the word logos, and then there is the word rima. They have divided it into, I don't know where they got that from. So they say one is the written word, which is the logos, and one is the spoken word, which is the rima, so that they can have opportunity to listen to prophecies and visions and dreams and so on. And so what they have, what's happened is that their understanding of truth is not by the Bible alone. They say that their truth depends on a combination of the logos and the rima. So I have to feel something, I have to hear something, and when what I hear matches what the Bible says, then I understand what the Bible says to be true. The truth is now confirmed. We say no. Experience may help, archaeological findings may help us support some part of the Bible, some creation account, but we don't say unless you have the archaeological account, the Bible is not yet confirmed. The Bible is its own interpreter. It is complete in itself, and it is adequate for anyone. It is total in its truth. Anything else becomes just a support. It doesn't mean that the Bible needs any support, not at all. Alright? And it is because of such a principle that the psalmist is able to say, I have more understanding than all my teachers. He trusts only in the word of God, and that is incomparable to human experience and history. So please bear this in mind, because you will face it one day. When there has been a promise in the Bible that God says, I will never leave nor forsake thee, and then you come to a point when, because of your testimony, you lose a job, you lose friends, and perhaps you lose a relative, perhaps a daughter or a son. A very, very trying moment when it seems that God has deserted you. If you use experience to come and confirm the Bible, you will say the Bible is not true, God's promise wasn't true. But because of what I'm saying, that the Bible is true in itself, let the whole world turn against you. Let every experience go against what the Bible teaches. The Christian is yet able to say, God is still right. The Bible is still true. I am the one in trouble. I am the sinner. I am going through all the trouble. God has never failed. This is the proper way of living the Christian life. And it comes through the understanding that the Bible is true by itself. And this is how one is able to say, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for all thy testimonies are my meditation. So, don't combine God's word with experience or history or tradition. Roman Catholics do that. They have built over 1,000 years of tradition into their theology, and therefore now the Bible is not important to them at all. They consider the traditions more than the Bible. Scientists do that. They use physical and historical evidence and pure rationality and human reason. The charismatics use their miracles and visions and dreams, but God is his own interpreter. He is the ultimate teacher. So the second part of verse 99 says, for thy testimonies are my meditation. The testimony is a witness. It is the record God has given in his word about things which have happened in the past. And it is a subject of our meditation. I hope you haven't forgotten that. Still, I mentioned things concerning God and his attributes and his creation and redemption. I didn't mention explicitly history. So don't get me wrong, I have just spoken that history shouldn't be the main thing to give us truth, yet God has given us history. There's history of Israel, history of creation, history of Christianity. And it's very, very valuable, friends. Very valuable. So, have you studied the life of Abraham and Seth and Enoch, Job, Noah, the patriarchs? But then also, among us, ever since Christ went to heaven, we have had faithful men who have borne the torch of the Christian life for us throughout all the ages. There is Polycarp, there is Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, the Reformers, John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, hymn writers such as Isaac Watts, Thomas Kelly, James Montgomery, Philip Doddridge, Frances Havergal, plenty of them, Augustine Toplady. We have lights. God has not left us without light. We have people we can look back on and say they were the torch bearers. They were the baton holders who carried forth the Christian faith. We have to learn about God's wondrous and gracious dealings with them. They help us. Their salvation, their labors, their temptations, their sins, their tears and sorrows, and their victories. Many of them are recorded. Biographies are very helpful. Christian biographies, excellent. I'm not saying they are the Bible, please, but they are very, very helpful for meditation. They make you think, if my brother went through this and he finally won the victory and went to heaven, I can do that too. No matter the opposition, I can be able to do that. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Again, you may think the psalm is boasting. I understand more than the old people. Who am I to say I know more than Abraham or Isaac or David? But David is able to say that. At his time, Samuel had died. At his time, Joshua had passed, Moses had passed, Abel, Noah. And yet, he looked at all of them, including those who were still living and older than him, and he says, I understand more than the ancients. And similarly, it is not because he is proud and boastful, but it is because he knows that the ancients, no matter how godly they were, they had a smaller Bible, number one. They never knew the full revelation of God as David knew. And then the kinds of experiences David had, they never could understand. It was only him, combined with the word of God he read, which gave him proper understanding. So David in his time, for example, was persecuted by Saul for many, many years before he became king. And when he became king, he suffered a massive failure. He took somebody's wife and committed adultery and suffered so much harm in his house. His own children slept with his wives. One of his children also slept with with a sister. He never had peace in his household. Abraham never had this experience. Moses never had this experience. So when he says, I understand more than the ancients, he knows what he's saying. Alright, friends. So you should be able to speak like that. When you read biographies and you have learned about all the things that our old people have known, you can be able to also say, I know and I understand more than the ancients. And that comes through meditation once again. Right? Meditation makes you add your own experience to the word of God, and you come to some understanding which may be unique, which another person may never have understood before. Alright. And the following part of the verse says, because I kept thy precepts. Precepts are God's mandates for us and our obligations. They are not black and white commandments given in the Bible, but they are duties, principles we draw from the Bible as to what we should do, what we should not do, when we should do it, and how should we do it, which you may not find clearly written commandments, but they are our obligations. And by keeping God's precepts, he is able to know more than the ancients. What I mean is this: the way to keep and preserve God's precepts is by leaving a testimony. This is what I want to speak about. You can write a book, that is a way of preserving God's testimony, write a Bible tract, but God requires us also to live a life. The Christian life lived becomes a light, which younger people learn, and when we pass on, the next generation, when they come, would have something to hold on. Our forefathers went through all these experiences, whether punishment or God's blessings, if they can be things for us. And so the Christian life becomes a way of preserving or keeping God's precepts. What you do, what you don't do, when the younger ones learn from that, they are able to learn. They are able to learn about how to live their lives. So that is concerning the keeping of God's word. Verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. So now the psalmist is branching into practice. He has finished talking about how he thought and the understanding he gained. He didn't leave us without practice. After all, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John, 1 John says, whoever says he is a Christian and yet he does not obey God's commandments, he's a liar. He's a hypocrite. And therefore, obeying the commandments become important. And so, the first thing the psalmist speaks about is he has refrained from every evil way. So this is action and practice following from meditation, as I'm saying. And he does not just refrain from evil, but from every evil way. What I'm speaking about is this. The Bible commands us not only to stop doing evil, but to stop entering or venturing into anything which will give an occasion for us to commit evil. Are we legalists? No. So, thou shalt not commit adultery. It includes all the things you do which lead to adultery, you must avoid. If you can avoid, you must avoid. Why should you be alone in a room as a man with a woman? It's an example. You may not have committed the adultery, but why do you put yourself in that situation which will make you commit adultery? Look at the words carefully. I have refrained from my feet from every evil way. Not every evil. The way to commit the evil, all the things around the evil, you have to refrain. I would like us to turn to Proverbs 4, verse 14, to read what the Bible says concerning these things here. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14. Hear the words of Solomon. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So, you will find that when Christians, the good ones, they don't do some things which other people do, and you don't find it in the Bible that don't do this, don't do this, it is not that they are legalists. They consider all the things which induce people to commit sin, and they refrain their feet from doing that. If they have the opportunity, they will refrain. Going among friends who will be speaking profane, going to places where there is a tendency to fall into sin, you should avoid it. Don't pass by it. That is what the Bible is saying. And this is what the psalmist is saying. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, so that he will keep God's word. The same reasoning about keeping God's word, which is the way of life. I don't do that. That is how, as a parent, for example, you leave a testimony for your child to follow. They may not have read the Bible, but they can know this is right and this is wrong, because the parents live the life, the dressing style, the way of speaking, the mannerisms, the humility, the attention to spiritual things, attendance to church, they live a pattern. That is the way of keeping the word of God. Refraining. Oh, friends, don't think like the worldly people or some so-called Christians who say God has given us liberty to do anything. Look at the psalmist's words. I have refrained my feet. I am forbidden. Others may enjoy it. I am forbidden from, no matter how sweet, I am forbidden from doing it. Similar words you find in Psalm 102, Psalm 119, verse 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. God's judgments, which are the rules of right and wrong, he has never departed from them. Because those judgments about right and wrong give him wisdom. They make him know more than the ancients. They make him know more than his teachers. And they make him overcome the influence of his enemies. I have not departed from thy judgments, because God has taught him. God is the greatest teacher, and the psalmist takes pleasure in what God has spoken. Very, very important. Look at the following words in verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I'm sure we understand the figure. Honey is one of the sweetest things in the world. And the word of God must become like that. How do we understand this? So you take a child, and the child is aware that there's honey in the cupboard in the kitchen, and the child likes to have a sweet taste in the mouth. He will do everything in order to have the honey, and when he has it, he will enjoy it. So the attitude towards having the honey, the desire for the honey, the kinds of things he will tell the mother or the father in order to have the honey, the time he will spend, and the patience in order to have the honey, all those things are the things we should bring towards God's word. So if God's word is not sweet to you, it will show. If it is not sweet, you will find it boring. You start to read and you sleep. If the word of God is not sweet to you, then you will see that anytime it is explained to you, you will find it very, very dry. You don't see anything going on in your heart and mind. How sweet, verse 103, are the words unto my taste. Friends, do you want to examine yourself whether your Christian life has grown cold? Use this. Do you take delight when you open the Bible? Do you read and you don't want to finish reading? Unless, for example, you have to go to work or you have to do something. But if you have the time, do you read and then you want to read more and you take a delight in it? It is a demonstration of the sweetness of God's word. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Oh, friends, remember this. Job, in chapter 23, verse 12, I think, he says, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. This is the Christian spirit. I have evaluated or valued the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Alright. Verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I'm sure you are seeing again the way appearing. The evil way came and then false ways. Through thy precepts I get understanding. The theme of meditation has brought us all the way through. Understanding is also repeated continually, and then it leads to hatred of false ways. Now, this is an important thing to us as Christians. One of the messages which is going on around, I don't know if you've heard of it, but one of the messages being propagated, especially in social media, is you hate the sin and not the sinner. And also, when you are able to hate something which is sinful and you are able to judge rightly and condemn that as evil, you are branded as a fundamentalist, you are branded as too judgmental, and so we want to shut our mouths from saying something is wrong when it is wrong. Something is evil when it is evil. And slowly, if we are unable to condemn things which are evil, what happens is that as the years go by, you fall for it. It's a very important thing for Christians. You don't remain indifferent to anything which is evil. You have to condemn it, either in your mind or when you get the opportunity publicly, you have to condemn it. And you have to. If you don't, and you remain quiet and you think, oh, it is their interpretation, oh, it is their view, leave them alone and so on. Yes, we don't attack, we don't even confront them. But when we have the opportunity to condemn something which is not according to the Bible, we have to. There is no two ways for us to do that at all. So, the words are showing here. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Meditating on the precepts, doing the precepts, understanding builds up. And the following logic is that it leads to hatred of every false way. I am sure you know I'm not the one saying this. Good Christian understanding leads to hatred for sin. Dressing styles, for wrong doctrines, for false worship, all those things you must hate. If you don't hate, one day you will fall for it. Dr. Masters has said this, and at the time, I thought he was too extreme, but it is true. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle also says that we should cleave to that which is good and hate that which is evil. God wants us to hate evil. So, if something is evil or sinful and you consider it just as an alternative lifestyle, and then you just think, oh, it is their view, or it is they want to do it that way, therefore leave them alone. Well, before you realize your child is doing it, and you yourself, you may end up doing it. Because you didn't condemn it, it became easy for you to fall into that temptation. If something is sinful and you think you are being judgmental to say it is evil, you will fall for it at some time. If something is sinful and you say that is other people's interpretation and therefore it may be good, you will fall for it at some time. Here are some examples. We all know drumming and dancing in worship. We hate it. We consider it evil. We don't consider it as an alternative. Oh, we may do it and we may not do it. In some churches, they say traditional worship and contemporary worship. No, no, no. The Bible warns us. God's house is a holy place. You appear before Him with reverence. Music styles matter. It is not a choice. It is not a taste. Music style is that God wants us to use as little instruments as possible and let the word of God dominate. It should be rich among us. And He has warnings about the use of instrumentation. We know all these principles. So we don't take it as an option that we may have traditional worship and not have traditional worship. We hate it and we must. Women pastors is another one. It is wrong. It is sinful. God has condemned it. We must also hate it. Other than that, one day we will settle for it. Tongue speaking, prayer warriors, prophecies, dreams, the prosperity gospel, immoral dressing, false Bible doctrines, all of them are examples. Please, let's bear this in mind. Meditation leading to understanding, leading to practice, which is alongside hatred for evil things. These are the words which are being conveyed to us by the psalmist's experience. You must hate. You must love the things of God with passion, and you must hate the things which God hates. When you have come to understand them clearly in the Bible that God doesn't like them, you must hate them. Other than that, watch yourself. 3, 4, 5 years down the line, the devil will find a way to bring that temptation in your line and you will fall for it. You will be surprised that you were the one, as I said, doing something some time before and you are doing the opposite. Well, how did that happen? Because you did not hate what was the opposite. So let's bear the words of the Lord in mind. Romans chapter 12, I think it's verse 6. What it says is, cleave, all right, to everything which is good, and then also hate everything which is evil. And so I hope, friends, these are enough for us. When you come back to these verses from verse 97 to 104 and you are reading privately, remember, the main subject you can find there is meditation, leading to understanding, leading to abstention, refraining from evil things, and hatred for those things. And that is the way by which we can bear the light in this world and be good ambassadors for Christ Jesus, who died to save us. And may He bless us all for His own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.